Good morning to each of you. It's interesting to see Superman in our midst. Are you the real Superman, or I was just wondering if I must get the signature afterwards. You know, it's interesting. I don't know, sound like a Pharisee, but I've never ever in my entire life been in a movie theater. How many of you have never been in a movie theater? You know, the wonderful thing about that, if you read the Bible, is for about 20 years of my life, even though I didn't go to a movie theater, I was on my way to hell if I died. Because not going to a movie theater does not make you a Christian. But that's one of those little things in life. I am aware of who Superman is, though. He's that guy who goes through the door and comes out, and then he flies somewhere. Anyway, I'd like to ask a question. If we could open up our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In the Old Testament. I didn't have time to print my sermon, so I'm going to put it over to my phone. I want to ask a question this morning, and the question is, sorry, I just have to look something up quickly on my phone. Are there any smokers in this church? Anybody? Okay, I see a few hands. That's good. That's bad, actually. But I just have to get my sermon quickly on my phone. When I was in America, and I'm sorry if I look down on my phone while I do this. When I was in America, they sometimes send me emails, and these emails that they send me, for preaching in churches is sometimes very interesting. They'll send me an email, and on the email it will say things like, we are a terrifying church, we are totally backslidden, and we'd like you to come preach for us, but we'd really like you to seek the Lord, because if it's not God's will for you to come here, there's going to be chaos. And literally I get emails like this, and then I go to churches like that, and there was one church in America of about 300 people, and I was warned in many churches that I went to preach at that this church is backslidden, this church has problems. And so there came the day when they invited me to preach at that church. Since then I have preached quite a few times, about 5 times in that church over the years, but the first time I came to preach there, I sat at the back, and they had about an hour Bible study, and the Bible study was wonderful. And I thought to myself, wow, this is precious. And I thought, if this has been backslidden, then I honestly can say that I hope all churches backslide. But then something happened. The elders of the church stood up. And I remember as these elders stood up, one of them stood up and he started to pray. And then I thought, sure, there's something wrong with this church, because he started to pray and he said, oh God, he said, bless the smokers. He said, God, I ask you to bless the smokers. They're so in need. And so on, he went off, and I thought to myself, what have I got into? This church is truly a backslidden church where they pray for God to bless the smokers. Now, what I did not realize is that in America, among the Amish and the Mennonites and the Hutterites and the Plain Brethren, as they call them, there are many people with the surname Smokers. And so he was asking for a family that had cancer and that really was in need. And I thought they were praying for the smokers, and I really was confused. And I asked my wife, and she told me what was going on. At any rate, I'd like to pray, and then I'd like to look today. We're talking about revival and seeking the Lord and so on. I preach at Vonnebom, the God in His Hand Thy Breath Is, to the youth there. It's a salvation sermon. I preached on Sunday last week on seeking God, and then how to know that you're a Christian this week. But if you're going to pray, if you're going to seek God in revival, one of the things that really comes up and that the devil uses to stop that is discouragement. And so today I'd like to talk about salvation, about praying, about all these things from the side of encouragement. And I prayed a lot about this, and I believe that God would like me to do that this morning. So let us pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for every single person sitting here. And I thank you above all for Jesus Christ who gave his life to die for us. He tasted death for every man. And Father, I long in this meeting that Roy Daniel will not be lifted up, but that Jesus Christ will be lifted up. And that people will realize that behind the word of God is not the words of a little Englishman, but that behind this word is the God of heaven and earth who created everything, the God in whose hand our breath is, the God who has the right to take away our life at any moment, the God who made the world by his word and who will one day judge the world by his word. And Father, in this world where God has become so small to many people, let us magnify God as the Psalms say, by thanksgiving. And I pray this morning in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You've opened up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 32. And I just like to, this morning, bring a sermon on seeking God, and especially with godly people who are seeking God when they are discouraged. And I'd like to look at suffering. Now, for those of you who study suffering, it's all around us. I think you can agree with me that there's five different areas of suffering. Five different areas of suffering that we could look at. We're not going to look at all of them this morning. We're just going to look at one of them. And the first one is the question, five questions we have. The first question is, what is suffering and who suffers? The second question is, why does God allow suffering? Now, the atheists love this. Why does God allow suffering? Christopher Hitchens, who's dead of cancer, and Richard Dawkins, they write books. Lots of atheists write books that millions of copies get sold around the world, and entire chapters get focused on the fact, the question, is God good, and how can God be good? And we'll come to that a little later. But the third question is, so first of all, who suffers and what is suffering? Secondly, why does God allow suffering? Then importantly, how does God encourage Christians who suffer from the Bible and from life? And number four is, what does God teach us through suffering? You know, there's some things you can only learn in suffering. I once had a guy who was trying to destroy me, and I was sitting there wondering what I should do, and then I remembered the fact that some Bible verses can only be obeyed in a circumstance. How can you love an enemy if you don't have one? How can you love an enemy if you don't have one? So there's things that we learn through suffering. And then lastly, who is God to us in and through suffering? And when we look at who is God to us in and through suffering, I like to go to that verse in Psalms, in Samuel, where David said, it said that David encouraged himself in the Lord. And a lot of Christians, they don't understand what that verse is talking about, because they think, when I ask different missionaries and evangelists and preachers and Christians, what does this verse mean? Then they say, well, we encourage ourselves in the fact that there is a greater being out there. And I say, well, if you go to the Psalms and you read through the Psalms, you see that's not what it's talking about. Because David, again and again through life, as he, and you'll see this in the Psalms, and I encourage you to do a study, it's so wonderful. You go through the Psalms and you'll see David fell down and he didn't know which way to look. And he was feeling, as the Afrikaans say, moodeloos, and he was desolate, the Bible said, and it was above his strength, and so many different things through the Psalms. And when he felt that way, he looked away from his circumstances and himself, and he looked not to the fact that there was a greater being, but he looked to specific attributes of God. The fact that God is good, the fact that God is gracious, the fact that God is sovereign, the fact that God is creator, that he is the possessor of heaven and earth, as Melchizedek said, that he is everywhere, that he sees all things, that he knows all things, that he's gracious, that he's judgment, that he's equal, and self-sufficient, and all the different things we read in the Bible, being holy and love. And he turned away from the struggles in his heart and his circumstances to who God is, not just the fact that there's a greater being. And that's how we also should be encouraged in the Lord. So those five things quickly again. What is suffering? Who suffers? Why does God allow suffering? What does God, how does God encourage Christians when they suffer? What does God teach us when we suffer? And lastly, who is God to us when we suffer? So today I'm going to look at one of those, just one of these points, because I don't have five sermons time to bring to you. And the one that we're going to look at is, what is suffering and who suffers? And through this we'll see the gospel, and through this we'll see revival, and through this we'll see so many different things, but it's a very important topic. So before we go, we're going to read together there in 2 Corinthians 13, 32. I'd like to bring up some mistakes that preachers make, even godly preachers. And I'm not a very... I make mistakes myself, but across America and in India and Europe and South Africa and different countries, I sit down and I listen to sermons. And sometimes I hear a person who is godly, who is used of God, say some very strange things. And one of the things that I've often heard, which is not biblical, is they quote Galatians 2 verse 20. Now, Galatians 2 verse 20, I love, and I'm sure you love. It says, John Wesley used to love it, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I am crucified with Christ. Now, I've heard people stand up, and I've heard this so many times, it's sad, and they'll say an illustration. Maybe you've heard this illustration. And they talk of a dead body on the ground. And they say, if you have this in your life, that you are truly sanctified, that you're crucified with Christ, that you're filled with the Spirit, then you're like a dead body, the Bible says. And a dead body does not feel anything. If someone comes and they talk against you or against your children, and they say nasty stuff, or they're discouraging, you're not even going to feel it if you're that spiritual. And I've heard it so many times. I've heard it in Eche churches. I've heard it in AB meetings. I've heard it in Baptist churches. I've heard it in Nazarene churches. And I thought to myself, but why? Where do they get this? You know, I'm not going to do this, and because I'm an Englishman, I would lose very fast. But if I went among you and I chose one of you men and I smacked you in the face, I can guarantee you that you would feel it. No matter how spiritual you are, you could have prayed for 6 hours that night. You could have, the morning, you could have done a lot of different things. But if I smacked you in the face, you would feel it. When your child dies, I remember when my wife had a miscarriage. You know, it was our first little baby. We cried. When someone dies in your family, when you're sick, and even when people say stuff to you that's horrible, you have no right to be bitter against them. You have no right to be bitter against God. But it can hurt. And when your little children, as has happened with Christians in the past, are starving. I've been in houses where I was with a man and he had five children and he only had one potato for those five children. I can tell you it hurt. 20 rand in the bank and one potato. It hurt. You see, Romans 12 verse 1 says these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You know, Kenneth Bedwell, he used to preach for the AAB camps more than almost anybody else, I think, in the 70s and so on. He wrote little books. And I remember reading one of those books, and he said something very interesting about Romans 12 verse 1. He said the difference between an Old Testament sacrifice and a New Testament sacrifice is that the Old Testament sacrifice were killed before they were put on the altar. He said, but we are living sacrifices. We feel sick at times. There's times we feel tired. When our children die, we feel it. And we are living sacrifices. One of the problems we have in many churches, even good churches, is that people run away with a verse. And I'd like to give you an example quickly. Psalm 37 verse 25 says in the Old Testament, "I've been young and now I'm old." It's actually a precious. There's two psalms in the Old Testament that specifically are for old people. And Psalm 37 is one of them. But he said these words, "I have been old, young, and I'm now old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed," that's his children, "begging bread." And if you read that verse and you run away with it, like some people do with verses, then you would think, well, if that verse is true, then universally and like a blanket statement, then no righteous person will ever be a beggar. And especially his children, no person who's a child of God, their children will never ever beg. But if you go to the New Testament and you go to Luke chapter 16, you find a man called Lazarus. And this person was a beggar. And we read in Luke 16 verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his wounds. In other words, we have a person in the New Testament that was righteous in God's eyes. Jesus said he was righteous, and he was longing for food, and he was begging. So if we run away with any verse in the Bible without looking at the rest of Scripture, we can get in trouble. And I'd like to give a verse specifically to do with encouragement and suffering. Philippians 4 verse 4 is a verse that many people and many preachers run away with. Philippians 4 verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I love it. And you know what's so wonderful about this verse is Paul was living this verse. He wrote from prison. He wrote from prison. Paul in prison was not just saying, you know, when things were going great and he'd got a lot of money and he was in Philemon's house or something like that, where it's rich and there's lots of money and food. He wasn't saying rejoice in the Lord always. He was saying from prison. He was saying rejoice in the Lord always. But I've heard preachers take this verse many times, and they say that if you're truly spiritual, if you're truly that dead body on the ground because you're crucified with Christ, basically, if you read your Bible and you're filled with the Spirit, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to come to the point where you're going to, if you're truly spiritual, you're not going to feel down, you're not going to show it, you're not going to be discouraged, and you're going to rejoice in the Lord always, because the Bible says always. And I've heard that so many times. You know, I like to take them to other verses. And we read in Romans 12, 15. Now remember, it's the same Paul who said, rejoice in the Lord always. He says, weep with them that weep. And just before that, he says, rejoice with them that rejoice. And then he says, weep with them that weep. In Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament 3, verse 4, it says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn. James 5 verse 13 says, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any among you merry, let him sing psalms. Luke 6 21 says these words, blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. And I'd like to ask a little question. When we come to Revelation and it says the words that are, and in the Old Testament Isaiah, it says there's a day coming when our tears will be wiped away and the sorrows will cease, okay? There'll be no more sorrows. Why on earth would God write that there if we are supposed to be such a holy people who are so dead, who are so crucified with Christ, that people can kick us, they can talk about our children, and whatever we go through, we don't feel it. And we're always rejoicing. Why would he say that sorrows will cease if there's no sorrows to cease? Why would God say in two times in Revelation and once in the Old Testament, connected to verses in Corinthians, the day when death will lose its sting, we find in the Old Testament, why would it be that sorrows and that there will be no more tears if there's no tears to wipe away? And I'd like to read, before we get to the crux of the sermon, illustrations and so on, Luke 16 verse 25, but Abram said, son, this is talking about Lazarus, son, to the rich guy, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So that was a little introduction to the sermon. And I'd like to just say off the bat, when I talk about encouragement, I'm not talking about encouragement to sin. There are churches out there, and I do not include the Eche Church in those churches, luckily. But there are churches out there that will say that we basically, grace is an umbrella. And under this umbrella of grace, you can lie, steal, you can commit adultery, you can sleep around, you can do whatever. And don't worry, because you've got Jesus and he died for you, and God doesn't see what you do under this umbrella called grace. That is not the encouragement I like to give to anybody, because that does not exist in the Bible and never will. But I'd like us to look now at 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And a background to this little section of scripture is that we're living in the time of Hezekiah. And you know that Hezekiah and Josiah had the same word said of them, basically, that never before, never afterwards was there ever a king that so turned to the Lord as these people. And just Hezekiah's father was a very evil guy. Possibly his mother was a godly person. And right through the land there were idols and abominations, and the Levites weren't supported, and it was the worst, basically, king of Israel, Judah till that time. And Hezekiah came in and he did something wonderful. He took away all those idols as far as he could, and he came to the temple and he repaired the door and he cleansed out the temple. And he reinstated the daily sacrifice. And he started the Passover again, and he invited what was left of Israel also to come. The Israel was in the north and so on. And he basically cleaned house. And this is absolutely wonderful. I'd like you to imagine for a moment that there's a church. In this church, there's been compromise. People have been watching movies with half-naked people, the Lord's name in vain, swear words. The people have not been seeking God. There's secret sin in people's life. And let's say there's a minister that comes in, and that church revives, and that church repents, and the people really clean out the wrong things in their life, and they start seeking God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament context, that's basically what happened here. And do you think Satan was happy? Do you think Satan wanted them to be encouraged in what they were doing? And the answer, of course, is no. And so Satan, and God allowed this, raised up Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he came and he encamped against the small towns in Judah. And when they realized, when Hezekiah realized that their face was set towards Jerusalem, he got the princes together. First he went to God and talked about it, and so on, and Isaiah encouraged him, and this was very beautiful at one stage. But he got the princes together and decided what to do, and so they stopped the fountains and the brook that went through the land, and they repaired the outer wall, and they built the outer wall and the inner wall, and they repaired a tower that was called Milo that had been built earlier. And they prepared shields and darts in abundance, basically getting ready as best as they could for when this huge army was coming against Jerusalem. And so the army came and they stood out there, and I want you to imagine for a moment, you are people who have made right with God. And after making right with God, there's this huge circumstantial discouragement, a massive army that's come before them. And at this time, when we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we can read together there. In Afrikaans, obviously, it's slightly different. But in 2 Chronicles 32, in the English, it's verse 7 and 8. He says, Hezekiah, God sends Hezekiah to encourage the people of God. And we read there, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid, nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with them. For there be more with us, we hear this a few times in scripture, there be more with us than with them. For there be with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us in our battles. And then these amazing words, listen to these words, absolutely phenomenal. And the people rested themselves in the words of Hezekiah, king of Israel. So here's this discouragement to people seeking the Lord, and yeah, God sends an encourager, and he tells them not to look at this big multitude, but to remember God, and they were encouraged. They rested in the words of King Hezekiah, king of Judah. But, of course, Satan was not happy. So what does Satan do? He doesn't like when the people of God are encouraged. So, no, I'm going to send someone to discourage you. And so there in 2 Chronicles, a little later, 32 verse 11 and 14, we read that Sennacherib, in the Jewish tongue, sends a message. And he says these words, doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourself, to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us. Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed, that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand. And so here's a little picture. You got this, and I'm sure many of you can associate with this. There'll be times in your life you're seeking God and things go wrong. And you've got circumstantial things that discourage you. And then there's these voices that come, people or whatever. And the one voice is the voice of encouragement, and the one voice is the voice of discouragement. And you know, Satan comes and he does a few things in the hard times in life. He tries to tempt us to sin. He tries to give us false encouragement. We find this through scripture and through false prophets on the television. But in the context of someone who's trying to stick to scripture and wanting to seek God, Satan comes, and you'll find this again and again through life. There are two voices. The one is the voice of God to encourage, and this comes in different ways. And we have to be able to recognize that voice through different ways that we find in the Bible and in life that God encourages, and rest ourselves in that. And the other voice is the voice of Satan to discourage us. And so we have this picture. And I'd like to tell you at this moment of a man, and he was an alcoholic. An old friend of mine, he's retired as a preacher. He preached for many years. And he went to Glenbow Bible College many years back. And when he went to Glenbow Bible College, there on Friday evenings, they have crit class. And so 50 years back or whatever, when he went there, they say he had his first time to preach a sermon. And this guy, he had shot someone, and he was a drunkard before he got saved. And he came there, and he was so shy of the people in front of him. And he was really, really afraid of them. And so he looked down at his sermon. He looked up at the people. He looked down, and he fell over backwards. He fainted. Now, that must have been very funny. But you can imagine, that really happened, by the way. You can imagine that someone like that with such complexes, no matter how funny that was, that Satan would have a lot of ammunition to discourage him. And that's exactly what happened. For the years that he was at Glenville Bible College, all the way through, he felt like a failure. He felt like he should not be there. And he kept on having thoughts in his head of not being worthy of the ministry. And eventually, after his years there, he went out, and in Natal, there was a little church that he went to, about 40, 50 people. And he gave a sermon there. And in that sermon that he brought to those people, it was his first sermon after entering full-time ministry. He said, he sat me down once and he said, "Roy, well, I brought that sermon. All the way through that sermon, I couldn't look up at the people. I felt like the biggest failure on earth. And it was as if something was saying in my head, why are you here? What right do you have to be a preacher? You should just leave the ministry and go back to secular work." At any rate, he decided to listen to that voice. And he decided at the end of the sermon, "I'm going to pack my bags and I'm leaving and I'm going back to secular work." Now, at the end of that sermon, he said a little prayer and he looked up. And this does not always happen, but God was merciful in this case, because at the end of that sermon, as he finished that sermon and said a prayer, he saw that almost everybody in that meeting was in tears. They came together in groups, and they were weeping before God, making right with each other about sins that they had for a long time. God had come in that meeting, and for the first time in how many years, he realized that he'd been listening to the wrong voice. And I shudder to think what would have happened if he had listened to that wrong voice and that hadn't happened that day, because there was a prostitute who today is a wonderful Christian that came to the Lord through his ministry. There are hundreds of people that testify that they met with God through the ministry of this preacher. But he almost left the ministry by listening to the wrong voice. You know, in Margate in Natal, there was a minister. I preached in his church quite a few times. Eventually, they chucked him out of the church. And I remember that church. There were very discouraging people in that church. And I think this only happens in South Africa. I don't think in other countries they could be this stupid. But this guy, he would pray a lot and read his Bible a lot. And he went to something like, I think it was a ShopRite or a Pick and Pay or something. And he had his cart and he was walking up and down, putting food into his cart. And one of the members of his church, a woman, an adult, came up to him, but she was not joking.
And she was shocked. Her face was just, she could not believe that her pastor was in a ShopRite or in a Pick and Pay putting food. And she walked up to him and she said, "Pastor, you eat." Now this really happened, and she was not joking. She thought that this pastor was so holy, so close to God, so read his Bible, so prayed for hours, that he didn't need to eat. Now, of course, I don't think anybody is that stupid, yeah. But I'd like to encourage you that no matter how godly a person is sitting in the pew, an elder or a normal person, no matter how much they pray, no matter how filled they are with the Spirit, there's going to be times in their life, no matter how close they are to God, that they desperately need encouragement. No matter how godly they are. They need to eat and they need encouragement. You know, my grandfather, I don't know how many of you know Jannie LaRue, my grandfather? He gave me a lot of pak sla. Ek sê altyd ek opgegroei in Engels, maar ek het pak sla gekry in Afrikaans. Letterlik, daai wingerdstok en daai, daar was so 'n pyp ding. Joh. En hy het altyd gesê, ja, 'n man, hy huil nie as hy pak sla kry. But anyway, my grandfather, he was a wonderful person before he died of cancer. And I remember he used to stick out his chest. He really, that was a thing. All through his life, he used to go like this and walk around with his chest out. And he used to tell us grandchildren, he used to say, "Listen, if you want to get a wife one day, you're not going to get a wife if you're not sticking out your chest." And so my nephews, Alice Afrikaans, they took this really seriously. And they right through their life would be walking around. And it worked. They got married. So obviously, there's something in what he said. But my grandfather was known for that. He would sing falsely, and I'd like to sing with him. I remember as a young child, though, he had 3 farms and over 150,000 citrus trees. And I remember, and other stuff too, and I remember at 4 o'clock in the morning, I would sit there, and my grandfather would come down the passage, and I'd sometimes look out the door, and there he would go, and he'd kneel on, on the floor and pray. In the evenings, he would have 2 family devotions, one for the children, one for the adults, and then he'd go and have a quiet time again, no matter how tired he was. And what I loved about my grandfather is he used to witness to everybody. He was an amazing person, and not just through the good times, he witnessed through the bad times. I remember when he had a stroke there in Cape Town, and we had to leave, and there was a taxi that took him to the hospital. I remember he was trying to tell that taxi driver about Jesus, even though he just had a stroke. And in hospital, he was doing exactly the same. And I remember a day when, I don't know if you know Monsanto, it's a company with poison. And he sprayed every second tree, and every second tree died. And so he went bankrupt, and he lost a lot of his farms. I remember one of the days where there was a crisis, and the bank was basically on his case, and he was going to lose everything. And there was a young guy that came to visit, and I remember my grandfather with a smile on his face. He was telling that person about Jesus. My granny, when she had spinal cancer, she went into a coma, and the doctor said she's going to die. And while she was in that semi-coma, the only thing she was saying again and again and again in that semi-coma was, "Doctor, are you saved? Doctor, are you saved? Doctor, are you saved?" She also gave me pak sla. Good for her. These were wonderful people. Now, there came a day when they lost almost everything. Their car was taken away. The electricity was cut off. My granny couldn't walk. She didn't die, but she couldn't walk for a while. No telephone, no electricity. In a little house that they allowed them to stay in. And my grandfather had to go to other farmers and beg for food sometimes. I remember sitting there at that house at the table, and I remember a day that was, I'll never forget. My grandfather and granny was there. I was alone with them. My granny started crying, and she said, "Why do the promises of God not come true?" Now, before you judge my granny, I'm sure you're not, but there was a godly person in the Bible who said exactly the same words. In Psalm 77 verse 8, a godly person cried out, "Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore?" this person asked when life hit them. My granny was crying. You know what really shocked me in that day? For the first time in my life, my grandfather did not have his shoulders back. Now, if you don't have your shoulders back, I wouldn't be surprised. But with my grandfather, it was a shock to me. He was sitting with his shoulders forward. And I remember my grandfather didn't say a word. He started crying and he took my granny by the hand. He said, "We're going outside. We're going to pray." And he took us outside to pray. And I really thought as a young man, this guy's going to pray, "God, get us out of this crisis. Help us, please." He stood there. And I'll never forget it. With tears rolling down, he said, outside that little house without electricity, he said, "God, thank you." And he started to thank God with tears for so many different things in life. You know, that day I saw what we read in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. It's called, in Hebrews 13, it says, the sacrifice of praise. When you don't feel like it, but you thank God anyway because of who He is and what He's done. Now we talk about what is suffering. Obviously, you can suffer because your child dies, or because your business goes down, or because people are horrible to you. Sometimes you can, they call it associative suffering, when you, someone else is suffering and you love them, and so you suffer because they're suffering. But I think a lot of people, they like my little child, Glenn. I've got four children, one of them is a little boy. And he loves to do blocks and make these huge towers, and then we take pictures, and then the other kids come in and make it four. But you know how it is with blocks. You play blocks and you put a block and a block and a block and a block and a block, and there comes a point where that tower starts to not look like it's going to stand. And then you realize one more block and it's not standing, and then the last block, just one more block, and it falls down. And that's how many people feel in life. It's not that they have this one big thing happen that the entire family dies, but there's so many little things in life that are wearing them out. And block after block is placed upon them. And there comes a point where they feel like one more little block and I can't take it anymore. I'm going to fall down. And a lot of people are feeling that way when you talk to them. I'd like to, in light of the fact that so many people say and so many preachers say that you can reach that point of being a dead body on the ground where you rejoice in the Lord always and there's never weeping and there's never feeling down, I'd like to look at a few people quickly from the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and then from history. That were godly and who needed encouragement. Firstly, Job, the godliest person of his time and in the Old Testament. We read in Job 6 verse 4, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God to set themselves in array before me." This person felt like poison was drinking up his spirit. He felt so down. In fact, there's a verse that in the English it says perceive. "I could not perceive God." And that word in the Hebrew actually means that he could not feel God. It's not that he was sitting there with amazing peace where all these things were happening. He could not even feel God at that stage. David, a man after God's own heart, he did fail at times, but there were times he was walking with God and he felt overwhelmed. Psalm 143 verse 4, "Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate." Now that word overwhelmed that David used means he didn't know, it was too much. He could not face it. He did not have strength to face it. It was like an avalanche of things happening and he felt like, "I cannot face life." And the word desolate means it was like a desert in his soul and he didn't know which way to look for answers. The words of David at times in his life. Elijah, the second greatest prophet of the Old Testament, we know his words in 1 Kings 19 verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life," which Job also longed for his life to be taken away. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, according to Jesus, there was a time that he proclaimed boldly, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Or "Behold the Lamb of God," sorry. In John 1 verse 29. But there came a time when life had changed, when his circumstances had changed, and he was in prison. And when he was in prison, he wasn't so sure that this was the one. "Behold the Lamb of God." In fact, he said there in prison these words in Matthew and Luke 7 verse 19 and 20. "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" In Matthew 11 verse 4, Jesus gives an answer. And I love this answer. Jesus knew exactly what the answer. He said, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be ashamed or offended in me. God says you mustn't be bitter when you go through hard times. You know what's so wonderful about this answer of Jesus? Jesus was saying to John something very simple. It's your life versus mine. Your life says I don't love you. Your life there in prison says that I'm not the Son of God. But my life confirms who I am eternally. There were 250, more than 250 prophecies of Jesus that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. No matter what life does to us, it doesn't change who Jesus is. It's your life versus mine. Which are you going to believe in this world? Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, he said, for we were not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came unto in Asia, for we were pressed above measure, out of measure. And then listen to these words, above strength. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. The word above strength means that he did not have the power to face what he was facing in life, he felt like. And not only that, he despaired of life. He was utterly at the loss, the word means. He was not sitting there feeling victorious at that moment, trust me. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, within were, without were fightings. And then these words, listen carefully, without were fears. Oh, sorry, within were fears. You know why that's so important? There's a movement, and sometimes denominations bigger than the Eche Church that I've preached in, where they believe in their doctrine that any fear at any time other than the fear of God is sinful. So if you fear that your children might one day rebel, you're sinning. Even though Paul feared, and you read this in some of the, for his spiritual children. He said, I fear. But any fear, yeah, Paul feared. And you know, they get it from the verse in Revelation 21 verse 8, where we read the words, but the fear for an unbelieving, and it goes on with a lot of different people, lies and so on shall be thrown, burn in, there shall be, have their part in the lake which burneth with brimstone and fire. And so they say, look, there it says, sinners, anybody who fears, they sinners. If you fear, you're sinning. You're on dangerous ground. Not the rubbish. You know, in the Old Testament, Job, and I encourage you to read it there. God, what did God call him before he lost his children? Before he lost his wealth, before he lost his health, and his wife cursed, asked him to curse God. What did God call him? God called him perfect. Now you read a few chapters after that, he looks back to that time, and Job says something startling. He said, what I've greatly feared hath come upon me. What I've greatly feared hath come upon me. In other words, he's saying, when I was there, I was fearing that these things would happen. I longed for my nest when I died. But I feared these things. Elizabeth and the father of John, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, we read, they were troubled when they saw, not the fear of God, but they saw an apparition, an angel. And they were troubled. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. And three chapters later, it says Jesus was troubled. You see, there's a fear in Revelation that has no faith. It's bitter against God, and there's not one. It's the fearful and unbelieving. But as a Christian, it's natural when we go through terrifying times to have some fear. But we cling in faith to God, and we're not allowed to become bitter. Okay, now, I'd like to look, and this is the last section, godly people from history who suffered. Revivalists, we're seeking God in revival. Well, we're never going to ever be discouraged if that happens. Godly people from history The following people greatly used the garden, yet suffered greatly and were very discouraged. Let's start, go through history. John Bunyan. How many of you know he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you know that there was a second Pilgrim's Progress, a woman, Christiana, who went on a journey too? How many of you know the Holy War? It's wonderful. All of you all know the Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress is the second most sold Christian book in history, but is not the second most sold book in history. It's the sixth most sold book in history. The Bible is the first, and there's about four or five in between, including, unfortunately, the Quran. And this book was used of God. Spurgeon used to preach out of it, Charles Spurgeon. It was such a wonderful book. So many lives were changed. I remember as an unsaved child listening to the Pilgrim's Progress on tape, and yuck, I got scared, and I wanted to get saved. It's a wonderful, absolutely phenomenal book that has changed so many people's lives. And as the second most used Christian book in the history of time, you would think, surely this person was that dead body, crucified with Christ, that would never feel anything. You know, when he was thrown into prison for 12 years, he went out a little bit, but for 12 years total, when he was thrown into prison, he had his second wife. His wife was pregnant. She was going to have a baby, and he had three children by the first wife who had died, and one of them was blind. And in prison, he knew that they would suffer, that they wouldn't have food at times, that they'd have to beg at times. And he wrote down that it felt like the flesh was being ripped from my bones. He felt so down about it. He wasn't that dead body on the ground. He was a living sacrifice. Let's go on. That was 1628 to 1688. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791. He had 50 years of revival with his lay preachers. They say because of him, the French Revolution did not happen in England. He was honored by the kings. When he died, his body wasn't there, but I've been to Westminster Abbey in London, and you see there, the kings recognized it was because of John Wesley that we didn't have the French Revolution, so they put his name there where they've got the kings buried. They put his name in a plaque up there to honor this man. You would think this would be the dead body that never felt anything, but the truth is that he felt down many, many times. Many, many times, we read in his writings. David Brainerd, 1718 to 1747. David Livingstone, George Whitefield, John Wesley, many said that the hard times they went through in life, they were encouraged by the life of David Brainerd to carry on seeking God till revival came, in spite of the discouragements. David Brainerd, who was not a dead body, in fact, he had such a high standard for himself that he felt a failure almost all the time. And you ask that God look at him and say, I can't use you. And that's not what happened. At the end of his life, God came in revival just before he died, in spite of him feeling so down. One old preacher once said to me many years back, I think David Brainerd needed a wife. He almost married Jonathan Edwards' daughter, whom my wife is called after. Then you have John Asbury, the greatest convert of John Wesley, 1745 to 1816. And Francis Asbury went to America, and he went there in the Pioneer States, and hundreds of people got saved. All over, thousands actually. And what was interesting is he had amazing victory in London. Before he went to America, they used to stone his house and smash all the windows. And he said, he wrote in his diary that I've read, he wrote that I just felt love pouring out of my body towards these people. Isn't that wonderful? But how many of you can testify to having the same problem Asbury had? When people do terrifying things to you, then sometimes you have great victory. And then people do little things to you and you fail. Anybody's hands? Maybe more than the smokers. At any rate, John Asbury felt very down, and one of the reasons in his case was he had the standard of Christianity so high that no one could reach it, and so he felt like a failure all the time. He'd literally bring a drunkard to the Lord, radically saved, and 1 hour later he'd be feeling down. And then we have Adoniram Judson. I'm going through the years. We started in the 1600s. He was the second missionary, foreign missionary sent out from America. Some people say he's the first, but there was, in 1779, there was an emancipated slave. First missionary was black. And he was an emancipated slave who went to Jamaica in George Leslie. At any rate, in 1812, we have Adoniram Judson, the most famous missionary to leave the shores of America. And he went over to India. And when he was in India, they said, no, the authorities said, you can't be here. He was with his wife, no children. They got on the ship and they said, okay, we can't go to India, let's go to Burma. On the way to Burma in that ship in the 1800s, his wife was pregnant. She had a stillbirth of this baby. They arrived at Burma and they said they felt like it was the worst decision they ever made in their entire life was to go as missionaries. For the first 6 years, there was no soul saved. And what is interesting, and you'll find this a lot of time with the spiritual people sitting at home, is that they sent them letters, the organization that was supposed to, two organizations eventually, but the second one, sent them letters telling him that he was a bad missionary because souls were not getting saved fast enough, and that he really should repent and come before God because of how bad he was as a missionary. After 6 years, his first souls were saved, but then he was chucked in prison. And when he was in prison with the Burmese authorities, his wife had a little baby. And I've read the poem, and I've cried reading this poem, because he looked, and he read in the poem, wrote basically in that poem, of how he longed to touch that baby. He could see it from far, but he could not touch that baby. His wife had to beg to get food to give to the prison guards and herself, but to give to the prison guards to give to him so that he wouldn't die in prison. And eventually things started going better. He was allowed out of prison, and he could be with his little baby. A few years later, he'd carried on translating the Bible. He had a few more children. Isn't that wonderful? But then something sad happened. One by one, all his children died in a short time. And then his wife died, and he sat alone. For 3 weeks, he stood by the rotting corpse of his wife, looking for answers. He wondered, am I saved? Am I right with God? Did God even send me? And he was so down that for 3 years or so, he went into a forest and became a hermit there. And then after 3 years, I don't know how the postal service worked in those days, but this letter came. And then in this letter, he opened up this letter and then Burma, and he saw that his brother had been radically saved. And you know, it wasn't the next day that he's rejoicing again or anything like that or could go back and preach, but it was as if a little light was switched on in his heart that he could start slowly to believe in the goodness of God again. You have to understand something at the beginning of the sermon. Remember those 5 points. One of them was, why does God allow suffering? Satan hates people believing in the goodness of God. That's why he gets his servants and atheists to write books that sell in their millions against the goodness of God. And there's two reasons, main reasons for that. The one is for unsaved, because he knows, and you can witness on the street and you'll find this, that people say God is a bad God and they don't feel bad about themselves, because if God is not good and he's bad, then compared to him, I'm not so bad and I don't need Jesus. Satan knows that. You have a less desire and realization of your need for Jesus if you think God is bad. But then secondly, for Christians, Satan knows that it's utterly imperative that when we go through hard times and circumstances say to us that God is not good, if we do not believe in the goodness of God, that it's impossible to trust in his integrity through those times. And so he attacks the goodness of God.